And of our Bibles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Well, good morning, Summerlees. I don't know when I was last here. I was trying to figure that out. It's been a while. Anyway, so nice to see you again as a gathered church. We cross paths, Hobart being what it is, in various ways, various of you. But it's nice to be together with you as a gathered church and to sing with you and shake egg shakers with you and so on and so forth. before I dive into this morning's sermon, maybe I can give you a brief little update on the campus ministry, the AFES stuff. You're obviously already got the international night market on your radar, and that'll give you a bit of a feel, as many of you are aware, of that international student ministry outreach that's happening both with Focus and with the Subbies stuff. That'll be a great night and a great feast next Friday, or Friday week rather, I think it is. But with the local ministry, maybe I'll just share one little story and then share a prayer point as well. So one little story that illustrates what we're trying to do and how slow and steady and important the work is. Reaching out and sharing the gospel with people in Australia is a slow business. As people have said, it can be a little bit like ploughing concrete. It's not an easy, quick sort of work. And I'm sure many of you find that as you're trying to share your faith and your life with people in your neighbourhoods and your workplaces and families. It's hard, slow going. A lot of people just aren't interested. And so it takes time and patience. One of the things we do with uni students to try and reach out during this captive audience time that they're all at uni is that we, at the start of the year, we do a big push with a survey that helps us get a picture of the spiritual opinions of students at UTAS, and we have like a free drink bottle they get if they do the survey, and we invite them out for free pizza and all these kinds of things just to sort of generate a buzz and hopefully amongst the thousands find the few who are open to hear more at the moment, who are open to investigate things further. And out of the people who we survey, we give them an option that's an optional question. I'd like to find out more. And out of that group, we then offer to meet for coffee and say, would you like to actually catch up individually and talk further? Now, you can imagine of the hundreds of people who say, yeah, I'm open to hear more when they're hurriedly filling out some iPad survey. Heaps of them don't reply. Heaps of them forget they said yes and then accuse you of spamming them. Unsubscribe me now, Christian. You know, some people just don't reply. Some people say they'd love to meet you and never turn up. But there is a group of people that we do end up meeting, normally somewhere between 30 and 70 people. We end up meeting for coffee and talking further, atheists, Buddhists, kind of Christians, used to be Christians, committed Christians. One guy, Leon, one of our staff, his new staff, Alan, met with, and Leon is, I think he's an Australian-born guy who's pursued the kind of path of Buddhism over a long period of time and thought a lot about the philosophy of Buddhism and so on. And Alan met with him, and they chatted, and they talked, and he was open to chat again. And so they met again for coffee and talked, and then it went from just chatting to then talking about the differences between Christianity and Buddhism. I happened to be speaking about that at one of our citywide gatherings, so Leon came along with Alan and sat in and listened in on that and went away saying, oh yeah, that was interesting, and I thought that was pretty fair in the way it explained Buddhism, but also interesting to hear how a Christian looks in and reacts to Buddhist ideas. And so it's been this slow process. That began back in February, and we're now in October, and just this last week, Alan was finally able to shift the conversations from meeting and chatting and talking and sharing with Leon to instead actually opening up, and they read the first chapter of Mark's Gospel together. And so their conversation time has gone from general philosophical, religious, social, in kind of curious, to actually, yeah, let's take some time to really look at the Bible text on its own terms and see and meet Jesus in the scriptures. So that's just really, really exciting. And so that is in itself a prayer point, isn't it? That you can pray that as God speaks through his word, his spirit will come powerfully along with his word into the heart of this young man. It does give you a picture, though, that the kind of the mission work that we do, there are big events, and in some ways, I actually heard from a French missionary I pray for the other week, and he said we can get, the only thing we can do on campus in France, because it's a hyper-secular world, the only thing we can do on campus are public debates and forums, because that's kind of secular. We get heaps of people to these public debates and forums, but hardly anyone to follow up afterwards. It's a bit like carols services and things like this. Get heaps of people, hard to follow up afterwards. And so also on campus, there's the big events we can do, but the real life-changing stuff often happens over months and months and months and a whole lot of coffee. And so please pray for... That's just one example of a bunch of people who are on that journey. It may take a couple of years sometimes, but that's really exciting. The other point for prayer is just a prayer point for next year. We're getting towards the end for college students and uni students, towards the end of their kind of schooling year and into exams, and so we're looking ahead to next year. And I'd love you to pray for that process of as students leave school, that that time will be a time not of drifting away from church and Christianity, but actually of recommitting, and that groups like ours around Australia can be places where Christians who leave school can plug into campus groups and personally take their faith into their own hands and say, I'm going to really invest in Christian community, Christian mission, Christian maturity in groups like ours. So please pray for that process, because a lot of people, it's easy just to let that slide. Please pray that some who aren't Christian might actually take advantage of going to uni as a time to investigate this stuff for the first time. Yeah, sometimes you even grow up in going to a Christian school, but you're not from a Christian family and you never really paid attention, and it's actually going to uni that you begin to say, actually, I should think about this as a grown-up and actually do some business with God. So please pray for that process. I know a lot of my target market aren't here. They're off at Bishanoe or wherever the TYC is. But you are the people that actually get the 17-year-olds to do things, right? and so as you're chatting with people over the coming years who are moving out to that next phase of life, can you be the people who support them and encourage them, whether here in Hobart or in Melbourne, Sydney, Brisbane, to make sure they find the campus groups in their city and join those groups? And if they're taking a gap year, you're allowed to be involved in a campus group while doing a gap year. You're totally allowed. And if you're doing a correspondence through University Armidale or something, you're allowed to get involved in a campus group, even if you do correspondence work. Even if you end up training and apprenticing in a trade, you're still allowed to be involved in a campus group with your peers in your age group and be a soul builder by being a part of groups like the AFES groups around the country. So if you can help people, help them find their way into groups like that, then you can help them make the most of that really pivotal time of life. So that's both an action and a prayer, isn't it? How about I pray for us now, though, as we change gears to think about the topic this morning, building the church and reaching the world. Heavenly Father, we do ask for those things, and we ask for you to work in the lives of these people like Leon, who are reading the Bible and learning about Christianity, that will lead to them coming to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And we do pray for school leavers, that they might take steps themselves to be a part of churches and Christian fellowships, wherever they may land, to mature and to be fruitful in their faith into their adult lives. We ask now for a really great blessing to come down upon all of us, that we can reflect on your word and its great truths and your commands to us and their great importance, and that we will be convicted and challenged and rebuked, that we'll be enlightened and made wise, that we'll be encouraged and comforted and refreshed in our confidence in you. Help me speak what is true and point us in a right way from your word. And take these things, and as we deepen in our awareness of you, of your gospel, of your purposes, we may find salvation in Jesus Christ and live lives worthy of that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you grow without losing your soul? That's the kind of question we're thinking about in today's sermon. There's a recent movie came out called The Founder. This tells the story of Ray Kroc. I don't know if you've seen this one. An unsuccessful travelling salesman in the 1950s. Who stumbled upon a popular walk-in hamburger joint, McDonald's, run by Mac and Dick McDonald. It was efficient, family-friendly, consistent quality, applied with great diligence and assembly line approach, like used in car manufacturing, applied it to hamburger production. Ray Kroc sees the genius of this idea of Dick and Ray Kroc, McDonald's hamburger restaurant, and so goes into business with them to franchise these restaurants across America, this principle, this quality, this efficiency. The founding brothers are fearful that quality will be lost. And the film, it's always hard to know with these films how accurate they are. The film tells the story of the challenge of how do you grow without losing what made you special to begin with. The values, the method, the brand can't be degraded. That's the challenge. How do you do that as you grow? And as the story goes on, at least in the film, we have little crises, like Ray Kroc, the entrepreneur, pushes them to adopt packet milkshake mix to be more efficient and more cost-effective. And the brothers throw up their arms in despair and say, "What's next, frozen French fries?" Yeah. Ultimately, it tells the story about how Ray Kroc takes McDonald's entirely, buys the founding brothers out, avoids paying them royalties promised in a handshake deal, and the film closes, spoiler alert, with the brothers back at their only store, where they have to remove their own surname from the title of the restaurant, since it's been owned now by Kroc, the McDonald's Corporation, which opens up a restaurant across the road. How do you grow without losing your soul? It's not just an issue in the hamburger industry. It's an issue in the church, isn't it? One of the remarkable features of church during my kind of ministry lifetime that many of you would have been touched by as well to some degree or another is the ministry of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, in the United States, which was a rapidly growing mega church planting church through the 2000s into the early 2010s, grew to thousands and thousands and thousands of attendees across four states and multiple sites, and one of the most influential churches, at least in the English-speaking world, especially through the broadcasting of Mark Driscoll's controversial preaching style over the internet as well. And yet then, in quite a short period of time, in the controversy surrounding accusations of plagiarism, questionable marketing tactics, and a bullying leadership style, the whole empire just dissolved almost overnight. In Christianity Today, there's a really interesting article that reflected on it. The title of the article is The Painful Lessons of Mars Hill Church. And it tells something of this process, again, of how do you grow without losing your soul, or at least how some of these people interviewed in the article who were involved in this church, how they felt that slowly they did begin to lose their soul. It's quite enlightening. One of the pastors interviewed, Bill Clem, says the structure of Mars Hill Church over time consolidated power and financial decisions in a central organisation. He said, as the structures became more refined, the driving motive became efficiency and growth. Packet milkshake mix and frozen french fries, kind of the church equivalent. Those factors became the dictating church policy. Another pastor in that growing church from the downtown campus said, it began as a work of the Spirit, but we quickly started to push harder and harder and harder, trying to accomplish more with human effort, bigger, better, faster, stronger. Things started to shift, so we focused more on expansion. Wherever we could find people listening to our podcast, we'd go and try and set up a site. The Mark Driscoll celebrity brand infiltrated the internet. And we wanted to make it the biggest church in America, he said. Eventually, it became confusing as to what our goal really was. Was it evangelism and mission, or was it just attendance numbers and property expansion? New buildings, more pastors, better technology, the article says. As we chased hard, finances got in the way, and so the only way to cut inefficiency was to get rid of things like resource-draining people ministries. Providing benevolent care to the city. These things didn't have a big return on investment. We started to go for high profile, high return of investment stuff that brings in more money. And to do that, you've got to make the news, be known at a popular level and wide influence. The growth became uncontrollable. One Saturday in January, we launched four campuses. The problem is that it's only possible if you scale the position of campus pastor way back. If being a lead pastor requires a skill set of maturity, then the more and more the pool of people you can draw from becomes smaller and smaller, and you can't multiply fast enough. The only way to create scalable multiplication is to dumb down the position so that a dog with a note in its mouth can do it. Now, they're obviously pastors that are part of that at the time of disillusionment, so they've got a story they're telling all their own. But it's plausible, isn't it? The temptation and the allure and the intoxication of growth, you can lose your way. But we should be committed to growth, shouldn't we? As Phil alluded to, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus tells to his disciples, upon his glorious resurrection from the dead, why did he die? Why did he rise? So that all authority could now be given to me, Matthew 28, verse 18. So go and make disciples of all nations. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, as he spells out his ministry as an example of what the ambitions and priorities of the church ought to be and church ministers ought to be, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And he goes on to say, follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus rose. That's why the Spirit was poured out upon God's people, so that salvation could go to the ends of the earth. We should want to grow. How could you be spiritual, faithful, Christian, and not be concerned for the salvation of the world? How can you be spiritual, godly, faithful, church, and not want to grow in number of more and more people coming to take the name of Christ and serve him, follow him? It's godly, spiritual, faithful to work hard and make changes and put ourselves out in discomfort and uncertainty so that more and more people can hear and receive and trust and believe. And so that will mean when God pours out a blessing on our efforts, that where there's a church of 30, it ends up becoming a church of 50. Or where there's a church of 80, it becoming a church of 120. Or a church of 150 becomes a church of 300. Or a church of 3 of 8, or 8 of 1,000. When that happens, the church grows bigger and you don't know everybody and new systems come into place and things change and you rejoice. If people are being saved and people are being reached, you rejoice. But how do you grow without losing your soul? Because it must not be growth at any cost, yeah? It's not growth for the sake of growth. It's not building a crowd and expanding a corporation. Again, as Phil helpfully pointed out as we began, the Great Commission is go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. With me being with you to the end of the age. It's much more than just conversions. It's maturity. Or in that same letter, 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about all things to all people so that I might save some. Earlier on, he speaks about how the fact that by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, his work will be shown for what it is. The day will bring it to be light. It will be revealed with fire. That will test the quality of each man's work. Our reading, Ephesians 4, says similar, that we want to be growing up the body of Christ in maturity, not being swayed here and there, speaking the truth in love, each part doing its work, every sinew and ligament held together, growing up into the fullness of Christ. So spiritual growth is the goal of numerical growth, or the kind of numerical growth we want. Jesus died not just to gather a crowd or even simply to gain converts, but to build a mature church. So are you concerned for genuine conversion and deep spiritual transformation? Do you prize these things, rejoice in these things, sacrifice efficiency sometimes, convenience and popularity and big numbers for the sake of genuine conversions and true godliness? When faced with the opportunity for bigger stats, bigger numbers, higher profile, greater donations, more volunteers, it can be hard in practice to not make compromises on what leads to integrity and long-term growth. It's a challenge in practice. That spiritual and numerical growth have to go together. That part of spiritual maturity is a concern to reach more people, but part of the thing I want to grow is the healthy church. Godly individuals established in the truth. Godly churches ordered according to God's word, God's ways, God's values, God's priorities, God's commands. So that's what we're looking at this morning. It's going to be a little strange as we unpack those biblical principles. A different kind of sermon. What we're going to do is actually take the case study of bigger churches and actually think about them a little together, applying these principles to that as a case study. What are the benefits of bigger churches? What are the dangers of bigger churches? And use that as kind of an extended application example to then think through this challenge, how to grow without losing your soul. And a lot of the principles that are relevant to a big church, actually, they do trickle down, as we'll see, and have very concrete relevance to us, whatever church size we may find ourselves in over our lifetimes. So that's kind of where we're going to go this morning. I'll just comment a little, set the scene on what big churches are like in our world today, and then we'll just look at those two things, benefits and then dangers. Should be interesting, I think. Should be fun. But hopefully it also leads us to some healthy truth as well. So, first of all, when churches get really big, let's think a little bit about the history of big churches. Historically, there's been big churches. Back in Jerusalem, when the gospel first came with the Spirit poured out on the church, Jerusalem was a massive church. Thousands of people converted. Huh? We read about that in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Thousands added to their number. And through history, there's been some massive cathedrals with huge seating spaces. Or in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, his Metropolitan Tabernacle in London had a membership of 5,000 people. So how many attended? You know, so there have been big churches through history. But big, big churches have been especially a mark of the late 20th and early 21st century, especially. Mega churches, they call them mega churches. That's a church over 2,000 people regularly attending. That kind of church has quadrupled in the last two decades. And actually, the churches over 10,000 people even have begun to increase. The largest churches in the United States are currently over 50,000 people, and the largest in the world, over 800,000 people. Imagine that. Now, why has that changed? Well, obviously, the population of the world has rapidly increased. So I was reading a book about chaplaincy in the Australian Army, and at the time of World War II, the population of Australia was under 6 million. Isn't that weird? The population of the world has increased rapidly, very quickly. Part of it then has been the urbanisation of the world. More people live in cities, condensed locations, plus then transport communications. But as these kind of big churches have gotten bigger and gotten more common, there's a whole lot of different types of them. You know, sometimes you can lazily say, oh, mega churches, you know what I mean. But actually, there's a lot of variety to them. Some of them are huge single auditoriums, massive things with everybody packed in. Some of them are multiple services across the day, often across perhaps even multiple sites, each of them with multiple people attending multiple services. In some cases, they even across multiple states, multiple countries, sometimes now using video technology to watch the preaching, even live, streamed. There's no single model of what these big churches look like. And so as these phenomena are more and more a part of our Christian, wider Christian community, we can't help but notice the strengths as well as the weaknesses, even just looking in from outside. I mean, some of you have probably been in these churches. Hey, you've maybe grew up in them or attended them for a while or visited them. You know what it's like firsthand. And so you have your part of the experience. What do we think of them? You know, we could break up now and discuss, couldn't we? Actually, let's do it for 30 seconds. Turn to the person next to you. Are you lucky? And maybe just go, yay, or about what your general initial reaction is to them, and then maybe say one reason why you said yay or so. Just take 30, 60 seconds, yay or and then one reason why that's your gut reaction. Go. Are they amazing engines of Great Commission power, fulfilling a faithful desire to grow the church and reach the world? Are they a sellout to consumerism and popularism, gathering a crowd but not maturing the church, a distraction from healthy ministry? It's a really good case study. When you hear someone who goes to a really big church, what conclusions do you jump to? Wow, you're a little intimidating. You go to this amazing thing that must be spiritual. It's big, it's exciting, it's powerful. It's God is there. God is at work. I'm a little bit embarrassed in your presence. God's not with me, but he is with you. That's extraordinary. Whatever you say, wow. Or, all right, you go to a big church, do you? You're a little bit judgy? A little bit like, well, I've made a whole bunch of then assumptions about you and your church and what it's like. Must be a bit unspiritual if it's that big. If you've been that successful, you must be doing something dodgy. Or when you hear about someone going to a small church, do you, wow, that sounds so intimate, so authentic, so genuine, so, you know, like it's, or maybe this could be another version of it, must be faithful. Gosh, you must be faithful. If it's small and failing, you must be doing something right. Or do you get a bit judgy? Oh, that's sad for you. So you go to a small church. How? I mean, that's great and praise God and all that kind of stuff, but it's a bit tragic. A lame church. The spirit's probably not there. Yeah? So then let's try and wrestle, because the answer's somewhere in between, isn't it? And that's what we're going to wrestle with now. So first then, the benefits are big. I'll just rattle through a few of these. I'm sure some of these got maybe hinted at in that very brief discussion time. An advantage of big in anything, including in church, is there are some efficiencies and some economies that are good in terms of faithfully stewarding the energy and the resources of God's people. Complex systems like finances and payroll and facilities and all that stuff comes at a lower cost per person when you're dealing with a bigger church. Every small church, every tiny Reformed or Anglican or Presbyterian or Baptist church across Australia of 50 people might still have to try and scramble to employ staff, manage its finance committee, hire a building, do all of these things and share that resource amongst a small number. Whereas a church of 200 might suddenly those things begin to shrink. And so that's why in church planting world, churches multiplying services and setting out satellites are often able to plant churches kind of cheaper and easier, less painfully, less awkwardly than the solo planter going out, having to write the constitution and open the bank account and organise the insurance. You get the idea. So that's an advantage of big. You can spread out some of those costs so you can spend more time on people in the Word. And so on, rather than everybody starting from scratch. A second advantage is that it can, at times, use extraordinary leaders. For all his flaws, Mark Driscoll was an extraordinary communicator, and a lot of people who recognise his shocking flaws also recognise the way he's communicating played a really important role in them becoming serious about their own faith. And so larger ministries can sometimes amplify the gifts God gives to his people to a wider audience. A third benefit of big is that actually, in reality, leaving aside the caricature, often bigger churches provide a better quality of care, depth of community, and breadth of ministry service than often smaller churches do. It's interesting. Often we think mega church is a huge crowd of consumers who just drive in church. Can I please have church with fries and a small Coke, thanks? And you just sit in and you soak it all up and you go, oh, that was good this morning. You drive off. That's the caricature. That's the unfair. No, there are some churches like that. But what's interesting, those who've actually studied a lot of these big churches in practice have found that in practice, many of them, so there was a lot of study done by Scott Thumer and Warren Bird in the United States who found that 25% of those who attend America's mega churches haven't attended church in a long time. A quarter of these churches are people who weren't going to church. They're not just vacuum cleaners sucking up all the Christians in an area. They're actually reaching a whole lot of people. Man, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of small churches that would be absolutely over the moon if a quarter of their church were people who hadn't been attending church at all before joining that church. And 55% of these churches are active in ministry service. 55%, again, a very impressive percentage in many smaller churches. Because in practice, although we might say smaller churches are intimate, we're all involved, bigger churches are consumeristic and professional, there are many smaller churches where the leaders are stretched thin, just making the bare minimum happen. And it can be very hard to invest deeply in spiritual care, deeply in special needs ministries, deeply in mobilising and equipping, because you're just kind of getting things done. So that's an advantage at their best. At their best. Another advantage at their best is that the size of bigger churches can mean that not just better ministry and evangelism and spiritual care and special needs ministries, but also at their best, safety and governance and privacy and those kinds of things can be done well, you know. And so that actually the charm of smaller churches is often they're informal and they're casual, and so you can deal with dips in quality, including dips in safety quality. you know, privacy protection, due diligences in all sorts of ways. Whereas the healthiest larger churches are often more careful with how they manage money, treat people, look after people at their best. The next benefit of biggish churches is they can pioneer and support new ministries of all sorts and kinds. One book about parachurch ministries, you know, kind of external church ministries, schools, evangelism ministries and so on, commented that the megachurch is really like a constellation of church ministries and parachurch ministries all gathered together in an entrepreneurial environment. That's a cool description, isn't it? That these larger things often are not just church on Sunday and small groups, but they have an outreach to single mums and maybe some kind of like live-in home recovery centre, and maybe they even establish a school or a training college or a youth ministry, and all these kinds of things happen. And that's pretty cool, hey? That you actually become these like entrepreneurial constellations of ministry activity. That's great. And lastly, large and strong churches can provide an upward pressure in denominations that keep denominations honest. Small churches are dependent on denominations. They need the denomination's handouts and infrastructure. Big churches don't need the denomination. It's like, what you gonna do? Not give us the stuff we don't need? Denominations become actually, if anything, a little bit dependent upon the bigger churches. And so there's a healthy tension there that can be good. Philip Jensen, a leader of a large church in Sydney during the 80s, 90s and 2000s, spoke in London at the Evangelical Ministers Alliance and summarised this dynamic this way. He says, look, if a pastor is in passive subservience to bishop bureaucrats, then the congregation will be in passive subservience to bishop bureaucrats. The bishop's job is to keep the peace. The bishop always opposes change and always avoids conflict. The bishop tries to spend their time spreading the resources evenly across the land so that every church has the same resources. They want to minimise the number of churches that complain to the bishops about the bishops. The way they make sure there is no rival power structure to oust their position. Don't wait for the bishop to send you a curate. The bishop will only send you a nong. He won't send you a good man. He doesn't want to build your work up. He wants to spread the manure far and wide, not gather it in any place that will cause a smell in the diocese. So that's an Anglican talking Anglicanese to Anglicans in London. But it's that kind of principle of going, nong, send you a, when's the last, use the word nong this week. That can be a bit of homework for us all. But so there's an example of where you go actually, by actually building up a church to threaten some of the temptations of denominational leadership at its weakest, bigger churches can actually be healthy and cause tension that can lead to actually better outcomes for everybody. So there are some advantages to big churches. There are some genuinely good advantages in efficiencies in using the energies, the time, the money of God's people, in providing good, thoughtful evangelism, pastoral care, outreach ministries, housing new ministries, using the gifts God gives to his people to benefit more and more people, and even create this kind of healthy tension within the larger church scene to stop the overreach of denominational power. Lots of benefits, lots of good things. Lots of things that can lead to genuine spiritual growth and genuine numerical growth. So you want to see those good things. Don't be unfairly dismissive that a big church must be a dumb church, an ugly church, and an inadequate church. No. But there are dangers to look out for. And as we close, I want to consider those with you. And these dangers are things that enable us, hopefully, if we're aware of them, to grow without losing our soul. But many of these dangers are helpful even if we're not growing. They're actually things we need to be careful of anyway. So as we close, let's look at these. Some issues to watch out for, especially for big churches, but they're relevant to all of us. First, as we think about this, we need to realise that there are some bigger churches that are worse than other types of bigger churches, so don't put them all in the same basket. There are a lot of big churches that preach a prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich and healthy, powerful and happy all the time. But that's not every kind of big church. That's some of them. Some of them are extremely thin in their teaching and consumeristic in their methodology. But that's not all of them, but that's some we could be critical of. Some of them, the preaching is always a celebrity pastor broadcast on a television screen. But that's not all of them. That's just some. But it's helpful to name that, right? Some of them we are critical of because they are doctrinally or practically very problematic. Some of them have scandals of all sorts involved. Abuse of power, abuse of money, abuse of sex. So there's that category. But then secondly, that means we need to beware of the dangers that lead that way. There are particular temptations that bigness creates that kind of amplifies temptations. Power, money, sex. The sheer size of a mega church, a big church, means that the leaders of big churches can hide, can get away with things. That's a danger to be alert to and to plan to limit. Because big church leaders are still merely human beings. They're not more spiritual. They're not more moral. They're merely human beings like us. They're sinners saved by grace, slowly being sanctified, but not yet glorified. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, James says, doesn't he? James chapter 3. Because the teacher will be judged more strictly. Be careful of a king like the other nations, Samuel warns Israel. Because as they become more powerful, they will take more with their privilege. And so just as big churches magnify healthy spiritual culture and effective mission outreach, they also can magnify applause, celebrity, power, and feed sinful desires for more of that stuff and give new opportunities to hide sinful actions and cravings. And when scandal happens or sin takes root, they amplify the destructive power because they're so big. So we need to guard against that. We need to not be naive, not be drunk on the success and stop being critical of our leaders and our structures, but keep asking the question, are we doing what is right? Are they doing what is right? Are there accountabilities in place? Are we praying against the dangers of sin and evil? It's obvious to say, isn't it? But we need to keep saying it. And of course, as we've seen with things like the Royal Commission, what's true in independent mega churches is also true in the hierarchies of powerful denominational structures too, isn't it? Same thing. So what is true of a mega church pastor can also be true of a very powerful denominational committee member, leader, and so on. Next danger, to honour leaders too much because of success rather than godliness. That's a danger. As someone becomes more successful, we begin to treat them as more wise just because they're more successful. When sometimes it's a combination of a capable leader and just being the lucky guy who was in the right place at the right time. So we've got to be careful not to give too much credibility power to someone who just happens to be successful. You need to keep... There's a great thing in Galatians 2 where Paul says he goes up to Jerusalem and he speaks about Peter and the other apostles and he says, as for those who seem to be pillars of the church, who they are doesn't mean anything to me. They added nothing to my message. God doesn't judge by external appearance. Galatians 2 verse 6. That's the attitude you want to keep. Mega church pastor, global parachurch leader, best-selling author, bishop or moderator or blah, 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 blah. Have a good Christian reality check. Who they are, like the apostle Paul, that means nothing to me. Who they are, they're just humans. I'm just human. It's just human. The thing you should prize is truth and godliness and not give too much power to the successful. Now, we should still learn from the successful. They might be able to teach us a thing or two. They might actually have some insights we could humbly learn from. But keep it in its place. And if some of these become successful, keep yourself in your place You might have some things you can teach others. On the other hand, you might just have been blessed by the happy, convenient grace of God. So keep a reality check. Don't amass too much authority to yourself by mere success. Which then leads to the next warning, to prize gospel faithfulness and moral purity as the most important things over and against mere crowds, mere budgets, mere volunteers, mere emotional display, mere media success. Keep saying, keep asserting again and again and again and again at every level of church life, the thing that matters most is be faithful to our Lord and build a healthy, truthful, godly church. We must make decisions based on that first, not based on power, wealth, success, efficiency, glory. Now that comes right down to small churches too. Small churches have their variation of this temptation too, where we can be tempted not to do what is godly and true, but what is politically expedient. And so churches in small towns unite together with other small churches, even though they have significant doctrinal disagreement, because it would be small town rude not to. That's a version of the same thing, where you're making a decision based on expedient convenience rather than the truth. We'll just all get on together because it would be rude not to. That's an example of the same kind of thing. Or a wealthy church member who pays a lot of the church bills and throws a tantrum if they don't get what they want. That's common in small churches, and that's another example of the same thing, where truth and godliness gets thrown out of the window in favour of who pays the bills. A concern for historic church architecture, clerical titles, ritualistic reverence. That's the traditionalist version of favouring human things over godliness, purity, and the truth. In all of this, God's word and God's priorities must trump human wisdom. One more, and then we'll bring things to a close. And that is, being clear on what the local church is a final area that big churches need to be careful of. This could be an issue with Summerlees, hey? If Summerlees grows into two services, at what point are you still one church? How are you going to stay one church across two services? What form of leadership and community life and interconnectedness is needed to stay one church? Because sooner or later, there comes a point where churches grow so big that they multiply services so much that they are functionally a denomination calling themselves a church. When you have a church of 800,000 people across multiple sites or even multiple cities, at what point are you still, in any meaningful sense, a church? And at what point would it be wiser to say, hey, let's call it, we're a network of churches, we're a denomination, and so we need to now change our structure and our governance and actually slow things down organisationally to give power to the local churches. I think that's something that the Kingston Network of Churches has done thoughtfully. It grew this network of churches under massive power and influence under Brian Varster and CRCK, but thought through how to actually create local churches with integrity rather than calling it CRCK Church Global or something. You know, we're pretending we're one church so that we can keep all the power at the centre when we're actually multiple churches. So that's a final thing to think about, to know when you actually need to call it and say we're no longer one church, we're a family of churches, and change our structures to give power to the multiple churches in the network. All right, there's a lot to think about there this morning. We'll have to stop there for time's sake, but let's zoom back up. Because all those little examples, some of you are going, oh, that's helpful, yeah, that's important, yeah, we need to remember that. But what I want to do is just remember the big picture issue is basically just that simple tension. We need to look at both those things all the time. The need to reach the world, to grow the church, to be willing to change, to be willing to stretch, to be willing to structurally complexify, needs to be held side by side with the crucial importance of depth, maturity, godliness, and truth. We need to keep thinking both those things and keep asking both those questions and let those two things interfere with one another so that we actually restrain growth to preserve truth and godliness. Yeah? But also, in a weird way, be willing to risk the comfortable pattern of how we preserve truth and godliness for the sake of growth. Yeah? So not throw out truth and godliness, but change the pattern for how we preserve it in order to reach more. We'll stop there. Let's pray together along those lines. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom in all of this, in our own lives and in the responsibilities we have in church and in other areas of our lives where this tension is real. Give us wisdom and integrity and protect us against the temptations of big and success. But we also ask for grace, humility and wisdom to not become lazy and judgmental, but to realise and look for the good and so hold together the charge to reach the world with the responsibility to mature the church. We ask for your help. Who's equal to this? Only with your blessing, only with your strength, only with your wisdom, we ask for these things. And we ask for these things for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.